God's sacred truth, at least scripture. I'd like to ask you to pray with me as we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the worship we've enjoyed through song. We thank you that indeed Christ is the cornerstone, and there are times in our lives, maybe even for some this morning, where the darkness of adversity and hardship and the reality of living in a fallen world hide your lovely face. But we do know, Lord, that behind those dark clouds, you are providentially, lovingly, personally at work in our lives, and we thank you for that. And God, you brought us here together at this moment. In your precious, glorious providence, you have ordained this very moment, at this very time, in this very place, in this actual season of life, in this culture, in this society. You've ordained us to gather before your holy presence, before your holy scripture, to hear from you. And God, I would cry out to you for the glory of your name, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might thunder truth into the heart of your people. That God, you might bring that hope, that encouragement, that truth that sets free into our lives. And God, I pray you might use these lips, these fallen lips saved by your grace, to speak forth the unfallen, perfect, holy scripture of your word. So God, now speak. Give us eyes to see. And Father, I pray, give me clarity of thought. And I ask this for your glory alone and for the blessing of your dear people. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Most of you, if not all of you, do not know much about me, but I did grow up not too far from here, as I kind of intimated. I grew up in the little town of Maple Glen, and it's interesting how life goes full circle. I was actually born in Philadelphia in Chestnut Hill Hospital, where my son now is a resident in his third year, practicing in the hospital, the very hospital that I was born in. So I know this part of our state, and I consider myself a Philadelphian of sorts, being born in the primitive era of the 1950s, back in those dark ages. And I find more and more, when I get up to preach, I'm one of the few people with gray hair. So I'm showing my age somewhat. But that was prior to the advent of Facebook. There was such a time. Before video games, there was such a time. Before all the trimmings and trappings that we have today, in the advent of a technologically driven culture, I was born. And in that era, at least where I grew up, in a neighborhood of like 14, 15 boys, there was not a girl in our neighborhood. We wouldn't know what to do if that were to happen. We were just all 100% boy. And we were consumed, as I felt every boy was in that time, with sports. And every season of the sports calendar, we were playing the proper sport. So when summer came around, it was wake up, cram down some oatmeal, race out the door to a little ball field we made in a farmer's field with a chicken wire backstop, and we played baseball till our moms dragged us in for lunch. Oh, bummer, we got to have lunch. Woof down a hot dog and some Kool-Aid, rush out there, play from 1 to 5 till mom ruined the day again, called us in for dinner. We came in for dinner, woofed that down, and out for more baseball. And that happened during basketball season in the fall, hockey season in the winter, playing in the farmer's pond, and on it went. And so the highlight for my life was getting the Philadelphia Bulletin. Remember that? Well, some of you don't. Most of you don't, but some of you are old enough to remember the Philadelphia Bulletin. And the Philadelphia Bulletin would be delivered at the end of our driveway. And I'd race out there to get to the sports page. I'd chuck everything else away, grab that sports page, and look at the box scores of that sports page appropriate to the season. And I remember vaguely in the back of my mind in 1960, this distant memory that some team called the Philadelphia Eagles with Chuck Bednarik won the NFL championship, but it wasn't on TV. I think it was on the radio. remember reading the box score somewhat dimly in the bulletin. But that was a long time ago. And as a devout, faithful Philadelphia Eagles fan, after that, through the 60s and 70s, I lack for adjectives to describe how dismal the box scores were. You remember those days, you know, Marion Campbell, Eddie Kaya, you know, 0-13 every year. It was just an absolute embarrassment watching every other team in the NFC East win multiple Super Bowls while my team did not win one for 58 years. So when I was watching the Super Bowl this year, it was really exhilarating, but I was rather nervous because I am prone to be a Philadelphia sports fan. Remember the 64 Philadelphia Phillies? We were like 12 games ahead of the Cardinals with like 8 games to go, and somehow we lost it or something. I don't know how that worked out. Well, it wasn't quite that way. It's an embellishment of the story. But if they could lose it, they would lose it under Jay Mock. So I'm just prone to say, oh, you know, we're there, we're going to lose. We haven't won one yet. Kind of an Eeyore Philadelphia sports fan. Well, lo and behold, they won. And I'm like in tears. My wife's going, wow, you really got whipped up over this thing. This is getting a little carried away. I said, you understand what it's been like for 58 years? Okay. And during that game, if you watched it, there were multiple questionable calls. Was Corey Clement out of bounds when he caught that? Did he drag that 1 foot in? Did Zach Ertz fumble the ball, or was he literally designated a runner? Remember that? Okay, you're with me, right? And I'm like crossing my fingers, holding my breath, please. And the referee trots over to the sideline, looks into the monitor, and he collects data, and the referee makes a call. And you say, what does that have to do with anything in terms of your sermon? It has everything to do with the sermon. Because I'm going to talk to you this morning about the whole matter of the Christian conscience. My burden for the church, of which I'm a part of it, not apart from it, is that perhaps it is possible, and in my estimation, likely, that we have lost what is to be understood as a distinctly Christian, biblical, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying conscience. I don't do much in the kitchen but wash dishes and carve the turkey at Thanksgiving. That's about all I can do. I am really, really lacking capacity, and my kids can testify to that. When I spoiled chicken noodle soup, and when mom left them home with me, and I couldn't cook chicken noodle soup, I forgot to add the water. And they said, it tastes lousy. I said, guys, I can't mess it up. Choke it down, you know, and they, like good kids did. They came home, they're crying. Mom says, what happened? Dad made us eat the worst chicken noodle soup. She said, how could you spoil chicken noodle soup? I said, I didn't. They were just being fussy. And she said, you didn't add the water. Just stay out of the kitchen. But I know when I carve the turkey, I have to take the knife out and I sharpen it. Because if that edge is blunt, it will not cut properly. My burden for us as a people of God, in the midst of a culture today that is unraveling at its seams, in which you live, you work day in, day out. Tomorrow morning, you're going to go to your job. And in your job, you're going to be banging against not a non-Christian culture as it was 20 years ago, but rather an anti-Christian culture. And it's God's desire for you and me, in the midst of that reality, that we keep our conscience Gillette edge sharp. But my fear is the conscience of God's people in this day and this age, in this culture, is becoming so severely blunted that it is virtually impossible to distinguish the moral ethical system of a Christian from one who is not. And this has been a burden on my heart for quite some time over the last several months. Our conscience is a God-given referee. And that referee, like the football referee, must have knowledge of the rule book. The verdict of the referee on a football field is only as good as his knowledge is of the rule book of the NFL. Our conscience is a God-given referee that lives within us, that if it is not sharpened against the Scriptures, it will become severely blunted. It will lack its capacity to make the right verdicts of wrong, right, good, better, better, best, wisdom, folly. And when we lack that capacity, we will struggle. Our conscience is kind of like that GPS system, you know? Remember, I just threw away a bunch of old maps that probably are collector's items now. You got them from Esso and other old gas station, Texaco. Remember Texaco back in the 50s, you know? And you get a free map, you can figure out where you're going. Now we don't need maps anymore. You pull out your GPS, put out your smartphone, hit Google Maps, punch it in, and away you go. And that smartphone, it is tethered to a satellite, collecting data from the satellite somewhere in the sky so that it will direct you on the path you should go. Our conscience is that God-given GPS that God desires to be uniquely biblical, comprehensively Christ-exalting, pervasively God-glorifying, profoundly defining in terms of ethics, morals, worldview, understanding, and interpretations of all facets of life. In my thoughts and my contemplations, I've had a somewhat of a restlessness in my soul for what seems to me to be a disappearing Christian conscience defined in those terms. Isaac Watts made this statement: preserve your conscience, always soft and sensitive. If but one sin force its way into that tender part of the soul and dwells there, the road is paved for 1,000 iniquities. J.C. Ryle: a good conscience will save no man, wash away no sin, not lift us one hair's breadth towards heaven. Yet, a good conscience will be found a pleasant visitor at our bedside in the dying hour. What is our culture's view of guilt and shame? What in our culture causes one to blush? And to what extent has the cultural conscience, not driven by truth from God's word, how and to what extent has the cultural conscience shaped, influenced, blunted the conscience of those of us who define ourselves as Christians? I believe in my heart, those are some of those profound, essential questions that we must ask, we have to ask, we absolutely need to be absolutely honest with ourselves as the people of God in terms of what are the answers? What is the answers to those things in my life? What are the things that were the answers to these questions in your life as well? Now, I want to help us to begin to process this a little bit. We're going to move through what I would call a topical exposition, looking at a handful of scriptures. And I will not complete them during the sermon this morning. So that will give you some momentum to stay around for the ABF, okay? So let me just push forward here and begin to develop a biblical theology of conscience, okay? So work with me. You're going to need to move around your Bibles a little bit. I might move a little more quickly, but you can take this, and I would pray for you that you would carry it further and think more deeply about it. There are two books I'd like to recommend to you. One, The Vanishing Conscience by John MacArthur. Absolutely excellent. Another one, The Clear Conscience by R.C. Sproul. Smaller book. Excellent, excellent books that you really, really need to dial in on and carry this further. So I pray, I hope that this will whet your appetite with an insatiable hunger to say, I want to understand what the Word of God says about the conscience. So let us begin by looking at the conscience, its nature. Romans 2, verses 15 to 16. And in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul, in that movement of the book of Romans, is developing a basis for understanding of the condemnation of every human being in every culture, in every generation, before a holy, just, loving, merciful, righteous God. That they are all guilty, there's none righteous, no, not one, all of sin. That's his conclusion in the third chapter. Prior to that, he is bringing Jews to the bar of God's law. And he says, this is God's law specifically revealed to you in Scripture, and you have sinned against God's law. You are guilty and condemned as violators of God's holy law. Then he moves to answer the question, what about those who have no specific revelation from God, like the Jews? And they have no specific law of the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. Do they get a by? Are they condemned equally? Paul says, absolutely yes. And in Romans chapter 2, he says, why? Verse 15. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts. They have an internal law. The Jews had an external law on tablets of stone. Gentiles, non-Jews, they too have a law, but it is an internal law on their heart. Now he defines in more detail the nature of that law. Their conscience bears witness. Witness of what? What is their conscience testifying about? It is witnessing to the fact that they are guilty, they are lawbreakers, they have violated the holy standards of this Creator. And so he brings Gentiles into the courtroom, and it's like a prosecuting attorney, he is showing that indeed they are law violators, and they are equally condemned, and their conscience testifies to their guilt, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse, some verses say defends, which is fine. On the day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ. What is Paul saying? That as Gentiles, they have an innate gift of God. It's called a conscience. Every human being made in the image of God is born with an intrinsic, innate gift. It's called conscience. The capacity to have some sense, even though darkened by the fall, some sense of what's moral, immoral. What is virtuous, what is not virtuous. And in this context, Paul is saying that universally, man is sinful. Man is depraved. The depravity of man extends to all before a holy, just, and righteous God. And as the prosecuting attorney with mankind on trial, Paul is building a case of condemnation. Those Gentiles without a knowledge of God's law as revealed in Scripture, have a knowledge of God's law revealed in their heart, for God has given them this work of the law on their hearts. And their conscience is a judge, a prosecutor in their hearts, rendering a verdict in the decisions they make. You look across all societies, and I have the privilege, as I'll share with you in the ABF, of traveling around the world in many different cultures from doing missions work. Every culture I go to, there is some sense of basic morality. Murder is wrong. Rape is wrong. Lying is wrong. Jealousy is not virtuous. Whether it's a Buddhist culture, whether it's an African animist culture, wherever it might be. But there is, in every society, in every nation, in every civilization, there is some semblance, though darkened by the fall, there is some semblance of basic essential morality and virtue. It is wrong to be proud and arrogant and selfish and hateful and spiteful and lying and deceitful. And they know that that is indeed wrong. So this conscience is given universally to all people of all time, in all generations, in all cultures, and it is an internal referee that in the field of life, as you live out life, and there are some calls that have to be made, did you cross the line? Was your foot still in bounds? That conscience is going to collect data from some source and then render some kind of decision, either accusing you or defending you, bringing shame and guilt or relieving you of that, affirming your decisions. That's what this referee does. And the referee, your conscience, is only as good in the calls it makes as the information, data that's being fed to it. You with me? You okay so far? Still awake? Okay. I put an outline in the bulletin. That way, if you fall asleep, you can just kind of pick up at point two and kind of carry on with us, okay? But also, too, now, not only is the conscience God's gift, it is our spiritual nervous system. Paul says it has conflicting thoughts, different thoughts. It accuses you. Wrong, 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 wrong. Good, 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 good. That's a good thing. That's virtuous. That's right. Attaboy. That's great. And so there's this battle going on between these extremes of attaboy, wrong, guilt, shame, affirmation. And so our conscience is actively working constantly. Every decision you make, every relationship you're in, you get in a relationship with your boss and he's hateful or she is hateful and they're hurtful and you want to be vengeful, your conscience will either, based upon the data that's been fed, will say, you don't return evil for evil. We don't do that. God did not do that to you when you sinned against him. Or your conscience will say, nail him. I wouldn't put up with that stuff. You deserve better than that. You're worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. You are the most high one. You are worthy of being treated with love and respect and honor and praise. Don't put up with that stuff. So I remember when I went through a hard time at a church where I was in before, it was kind of heartbreaking, and I called a pastoral friend of mine, and I said, you know, what do you do with this? He said, you know what I do with that guy? I tell him, bend over and give him a good, firm kick in the rear side and tell him to leave the church. I said, you're speaking metaphorically or literally? Well, it begins metaphorically, but it could end literally. That's a poorly informed Christian conscience. This conscience is a gift, and it's our spiritual nervous system. And when we experience pain of betrayal or people hurting us or sinning against us or reviling us or slandering us, that's pain. And your spiritual nervous system is going to react in some way to that pain. And if your spiritual nervous system is not calibrated with God's truth, you're going to say, bend over, please. I've got some business to take care of. The conscience of God is a gift. Dr. Paul Brandt was a renowned surgeon, and he did a lot of work and research in the whole area of leprosy. And in essence, in his research, he realized that lepers were damaging their body and their limbs because they lacked the capacity to feel. Their nervous system was destroyed. Therefore, they could touch a stove and be burned and heat and never feel it, or turn a doorknob and find it stuck and turn it so hard it would rip their skin because they felt no pain. Pain is a good thing. It's a gift. When your conscience says, no, 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 stop, stop, warning, warning, pain, bad news, that's a good thing. Shame, guilt, no, stop, that's a good thing. Could you imagine if the world, as evil as it is today, lacked this innate gift from God? You think it's bad now? Could you imagine what our culture would be like if there was no internal GPS system of some sense, some conscience at all of right and wrong? It is our spiritual nerve system. It brings pain when we do wrong. It brings shame and guilt when we do wrong. When moral standards are violated, it brings pain. And the conscience, to clarify here, is different than your thought life. Your conscience is not your thought life. Your conscience responds to what you think, how you think, and what you treasure. When you think of the Christian heart, I define it as I look at Scripture in terms of being a two-chambered heart. Now, our biological heart has four chambers, but your spiritual heart only has two. How I think, and what I treasure, what I love, what I worship, what I value. My treasures form my motivations. We will pursue those things we treasure most. And our thoughts will define our understandings, our interpretations of all we see in life. And those thoughts and treasures are data. They're informing our conscience, shaping our conscience, so that our conscience will render verdicts based upon what we value as important and worship, and how we think and interpret life. As R.C. Sproul, in his excellent little book, says, we find new ways to accept sinful behavior, both as individuals and as a culture. As of 2017, we have killed almost 60 million babies, tearing them limb from limb. People use social media to boast of this reality, saying how proud they are that they've maintained the freedom of a woman to abort her child. We now boast about marriage between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, without shame. There is not much of a collective conscience left in this country. The worst part of Paul's indictment in Romans chapter 1 is not simply that we practice things deserving death, despite knowing the righteous judgment of God. It is that we approve of others who practice those things. We bless that, is what he's saying. Not only do we do it, we say, this is virtuous. This is good. We bless that as a society, those things which grieve the heart of God. When people destroy their own consciences, they do everything in their power. Listen carefully. They do everything in their power to destroy the consciences of their neighbors. End quote. Welcome to America today. In the face of that reality, of a culture losing its conscience or having lost it, and resolved to undo anyone and everyone that has any remotely, distinctly Christian conscience, that is where we live. Now, I'm going to give you four kinds of consciences, and then I will end, and we'll finish up in the ABF. And you're going to have to do some more homework and reading on that. The good and mature conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19, 5 and 19. Paul talks about the aim of our charge to Pastor Timothy. The goal of our charge to you is that you love, and you have a love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. As Paul speaks to Pastor Timothy, he says, the goal of your life is to love God, love others. And that love will only be the way God desires it to be when one of the elements is you have a good conscience. What is a good conscience? Well, a good conscience is a conscience that is tender, teachable before God's word. A good conscience brings itself under the word of God and says, Jesus, show me, teach me, make me into the man, into the woman you want me to be. Awaken my conscience with your understandings, your interpretations, your treasures, your love, what you value, and may your treasures and your thoughts be my thoughts and my treasures. And we have that. It's what Paul says, we're filled with the fullness of Christ. It means that the reality of Christ and his mind and his treasures are reality in my life, and it shapes my conscience. And I have a mature conscience, a good conscience, that renders good verdicts, and it tells me that's sin. It convicts me. It brings guilt when I ought to have it. It's mature. It brings wisdom when I need that wisdom, not folly. It shows me this is good, but this is better. It is my internal referee that knows God's perfect, holy playbook. That's a mature conscience. A weak conscience. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Corinthian church was struggling. They had believers who had come to faith in Christ from idolatry, and they were being offered meat at dinner, meat that was offered to idols in these idolatrous pagan temples. And they're saying, we can't do that. We can't do that. A weak conscience is a conscience that is immature, that needs more knowledge from God's word. So for me, when I came out of my background religiously, I found it very offensive, or I struggle with, when the Bible teaching church would stand and read scripture back and forth. You know, pastor reads, congregation reads, I'm thinking, oh, that reminds me of stuff. I don't like that. We shouldn't be doing that. That is a weak conscience. That's a weak conscience. When I heard the word catechism, I'm like, yeah, Christians don't catechize. That's a weak conscience, uninformed. So a weak conscience, I can't eat that meat. It was offered to an idol. And the mature Christians are saying, well, it's okay. You know, an idol's nothing. It's just meat. It doesn't really matter. It's just a dead piece of stone. But we're to respect and honor those with a weaker conscience and help them grow. That's a weak conscience, okay? Two more. A defiled conscience. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. A defiled conscience is a conscience that has been fed unbiblical information, unbiblical ways of understanding, unbiblical treasures, and it is skewed, it is twisted, it is perverse. That is a defiled conscience that has no capacity or lacks the capacity to make proper judgment calls. It lacks crucial biblical truth and a crucial biblical worldview that would enable it to say, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's right. That's wisdom. This is folly. And the last one is perhaps the most frightening of them all, a hardened or seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, devoting, it's a devotion, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In that Greek culture, that word searing was a medical term meaning essentially to cauterize. I know searing because although I stay out of the kitchen, I am delegated the responsibility to the grill out back. So don't come in the kitchen, go out back and do your thing and grill. And I don't know much about it. But I do know from those who are, you know, aficionados of barbecuing, they say you've got to sear the meat, right? And you turn that thing way up, like 500 degrees, you put it on one side, put the meat down on one side for about 3 minutes, flip it over, and it sears it. It seals everything inside so nothing can penetrate. A seared conscience is a hardened conscience. It's at the other extreme of a mature, tender conscience. A mature, tender conscience is like the palm of your hand. And it's an open palm. It says, God, teach me. Show me. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to know your thoughts. I want to know your treasures. A seared conscience says, I don't want to know them. I resent them. They're an offense to me. I want to run my own life. I want to establish my own values. I want my own thoughts. I want to live for my glory. I want my own treasures. And without shame, then, that hardened conscience can stand on a television screen, as I saw yesterday, and defend the fact that a transgender male, a guy that's now a woman, whatever, can now run in a track race competing with other girls and win without any problem, any shame whatsoever, and be blessed by that. And we resent anybody who would challenge that. A hardened, seared conscience is a scary place to be. It is a devotion to those lies of the world and the culture that surrounds us. Now, I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ, but I can tell you this, that maybe you're here this morning and your conscience is really bothering you. And you know that if you were to die today, you're on your deathbed and your conscience comes back to visit you in your mind, that conscience is not going to be a friendly visitor. And you're sitting this morning, you are just drowning with shame, drowning with guilt. Time will not erase that, as C.S. Lewis says in the quote in your bulletin. Time will not erase that. Christ will. And Hebrews tells us, Christ died to cleanse your conscience. Glory, hallelujah. You do not have to walk out of here with a guilty, shameful, burdened conscience. You can walk out of here saying, I'm forgiven. I know my conscience is telling me wrong, sin, guilt, shame, bad, evil. Yes, yes. Accusing. Christ can come into that courtroom and say, I have forgiven all your guilt, all your shame. I will cleanse you from that guilty conscience. That is what Christ does. That is what God does. That is what God did in the garden. When Adam and Eve ran behind the bushes with a guilty conscience, God said, where are you? And he didn't come after them with a club. He came after them with a skin to cover them and say, I want to cover your shame. I want to cover your guilt. Come out of your darkness. Come into the light. I am a massively compassionate, merciful, forgiving God who delights to forgive sinners. He doesn't forgive begrudgingly, reluctantly, hesitantly. He forgives immediately, massively, comprehensively, totally, profoundly, every way, for every sin, for every sinner, Christ forgives and cleanses a conscience. Hallelujah. And I will never forget when I rose up from my knees in the back of Helfrich Gym at 11:45 at midnight, close to midnight. It was dark outside, but it was so filled with light, I couldn't stand it. The burdens of my sin rolled away, and then my conscience was cleansed. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of our conscience, for your love for us, and sending Christ to redeem us, to forgive us, and renew our conscience, to think your thoughts and your treasures for your glory. And I pray, Lord, is anyone here that's so burdened by a conscience that's guilty and shameful and burdened, they would run to Christ. That's a good thing. That's a good thing because it's your grace that invites them to find relief at the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.